Well, good morning. July 11th, and it's 68 degrees a few moments ago, and that's a wonderful break from the heat and the humidity that we've been experiencing. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. If you are a Bible believer, this is ought to be a very familiar account, a historical account of the life of Philip and his public ministry to a gentleman called the Ethiopian eunuch. Give me one. The Ethiopian eunuch and Philip the evangelist. Look at verse 26, Acts 8, 26. Now, Philip was initially in Samaria, and the Samaritans received Philip's gospel, to the point where Peter and John, two of the apostles from the Jerusalem church, went and gathered with the Samaritans to see exactly what was going on. And the work was being blessed by God himself. Well, then God simply takes Philip away from all of that goodness, if you will, and takes him all the way out to the desert in order to minister to one man. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes people think that you have to be speaking in front of an entire audience or an entire group of people. Sometimes God works quite marvelously on the one-on-one confrontation. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit saith unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Notice, understandest thou what thou readest? And beloved, that should be a question in the heart and mind of any Bible teacher or any pastor, college professor, or a Bible seminary. The one who is doing the teaching, like Philip is about to do, should ask this leading question. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're hearing? What do you understand what you're studying? How well do you interpret what you're studying? Now, the eunuch was a man of means. We see that by his title and his occupation. So therefore, because he had means, and by means, some form of currency, gold or silver, he was able to secure from himself a copy of the prophet Isaiah in a scroll, not in a leather-bound book, but in a scroll. And so as he's going home, he has in his hands a copy of a copy of a copy of the original Isaiah, which was no longer on the planet at this time. But there were faithful copies of a copy of a copy that had preserved exactly what God said to what Isaiah wrote. And so now he's reading what we know to be as Isaiah 53 in our standard English Bible as far as chapter division and verse division. Understandest thou what thou readest? And beloved, in any church congregation, while the word of God is being preached in a Sunday school class or whatever venue God's word is being read and expounded, in the back of the mind of the person who's teaching should always ask himself, as he views the ones to whom he's ministering, are they understanding what I'm saying? Is there learning going on up in their mind? Or is it a total blank, a total waste of time? And he answered, verse 31, How can I, notice, except some man should guide me? Now we know that a pastor or any teacher is a fallible teacher in the sense that not every Bible teacher, pastor, etc., is going to have all the answers to everything found in the scriptures. That will never occur. But the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the college professor who teaches the scriptures or portions of the scriptures as part of his calling should have a pretty good handle on what they're teaching. And so here we see the need for study. Okay, we're looking at this idea of the word hand. And we've come to the part in the word hand when we're focusing our attention now on studying the scriptures. We've looked at reading, we've considered the hearing of God's word. Now we've entered the more deeper part of this word hand, the concept of the discipline of studying God's word. And so the eunuch says, how can I understand anything? How can I? Unless someone guides me. And that's what a pastor or a teacher is to do. That's the mission of a Sunday school teacher. That's the calling of any parent who's going to educate their children in God's word. One who guides. And Jesus did that very well with his 12 disciples. When he spoke to the multitudes, what was he doing? He was leading and guiding them like a shepherd in God's truth. The question is this now, when it comes to study, are you a good follower? Are you going to be a good student? Do you have the qualities of being teachable? Not gullible, but teachable. Big difference. The place of the scripture which he read was this, quote, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth, unquote. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Is he talking about himself or of another man? Is he pointing to himself as Isaiah, or was he pointing to someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. Well, as I mentioned, beloved, we're looking at the word hand, an illustration that was given to me well over about some 50 years ago. Okay? And it's simply five means, five channels, five things that you and I can do to acquire a healthy knowledge of the scriptures. And by having a healthy biblical understanding of the scriptures, as believers, then we can function in this world. Then we can know the will of God and apply the will of God to our lives. And then whatever calling that you and I may be in, it may be a husband, a father, you may be a simple worker, or you may be the boss of a corporation, or a pastor of a church, or a Sunday school teacher, or maybe you're a homeschooler, whatever calling, from ditch digger to dishwasher, whatever calling, by studying the scriptures, you will discover who God is. And is that not what Jesus said salvation is all about in John 17:3? Eternal life is to know the Father and the one whom the Father has sent. Is that not the essence of life eternal? Not only do we understand who God is, then we're going to have a much better understanding of who we are. Is man a simple accident due to a cosmic bang? Plus billions of years of change and evolution and struggle as one particular clan survives over another, the so-called survival of the fittest. Is man an animal, or was he fashioned and created in the image of God? And if he was fashioned in the image of God, what does that translate out to be? What does that mean by way of application? By studying the scriptures, we're going to learn who Jesus is. Was he a madman? Was he a lunatic? Was he a liar? Or is he Lord God Almighty? Then we're going to learn what salvation is all about. Why do we need to be saved? What is salvation? How was it accomplished? And so, beloved, the study of God's word is crucial. Very crucial. And what we've done, we kind of left off, the last time that we looked at this was way back in around the latter part of June, before the four sermons on God and Government series, as we looked at the 4th of July celebration. And we were looking at why is it so important to study the scriptures. Here's a quick review. I mentioned the fact that it is infallible in its totality. Psalm 19 and 7. It is inerrant in all of its parts. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. It is complete. We don't need any more revelation. Revelation 22, verse 18, 19. It is authoritative and final on all that it speaks about. Psalm 119, 89. It is totally sufficient for your needs. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where it says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It will accomplish what it promises. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Here the promise is that whenever God's word goes forth, it never comes back to God empty-handed. It will fulfill the purpose of which it was sent. And then in John chapter 8, verses 47, and John chapter 20, verse 31, it provides the assurance of one's salvation. And then we considered briefly, how will I benefit from the study of God's word? Well, number one, the Bible is a source of truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth, in Christ's high priestly prayer. And we live in a culture today that is very hostile towards the truth. Very hostile towards the fact that there are absolutes. One plus one, beloved, still equals two. That will never be changed, irregardless of how much revision may be done. Okay, whatever goes up essentially comes down when you get gravity in the equation. That's not going to be changed. Secondly, the Bible is the source of God's blessing only when it's obeyed. Only when it's obeyed. Luke 11:28. The Bible is the source of our victory. Ephesians chapter 6 and 17. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is a source of growth, 1 Peter 2 and 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Bible is a source of one's power. Romans 1:16, Paul said, speaking of himself, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then finally, the Bible is the source of one's guidance. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, we're going to continue. The next thing I like to bring to the table is what should be our response to the Bible. Okay, you're telling me I need to read it, I need to hear it. Okay? And hopefully you have a systematic reading program already in place in your life, either as an individual or as a family or as a married couple without children or with children. You need to have a systematic reading of the scriptures. Try to read the Bible at least once through every year. As a family, as a couple. It will not take you too much time to sit down, and you can use all kind of venues. You can have a audio playing of the scriptures as you follow along with an open Bible or just paying attention. Not only are you reading it in that sense, but you're also applying the second discipline of hearing the scriptures. And we saw that hearing is mainly done in a church family setting where the scriptures are opened up like we're doing right now, and somebody is faithfully expounding the scriptures, giving the sense. To quote the eunuch, how can I understand unless someone guides me? Okay? Number one, the Bible is to be believed. First and foremost, when you study the scriptures, what you ought to be acquiring as you study the Bible is you begin to trust the scriptures for what it is. It's God's word. Look at John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6 here this morning and look at verses 68 to 69. John chapter 6. Here Jesus is conversing with those who claim to be his disciples. Matter of fact, John's account says that they believed on the Lord. So it would seem on the surface all is fine, all is well. But when Jesus began to dig a little deeper in his discourse and where he was taking these so-called disciples, they got extremely offended. Extremely offended. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, apparently the study lesson came to a quick end, and the one who brought it to a quick end was Jesus himself, because he was digging and scratching very close and very personal with these so-called disciples. Then said Jesus unto the 12, he's talking to the church, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You see that confession in verse 69? That is to be one of the responses or one of the outcomes of your studying of Scripture. Your eyes will be fully open and you will be totally convinced, totally persuaded, with much confidence and much assurance. Are you listening to the words I'm using? Confidence, assurance, being grounded. When you study the Scriptures, when you add this discipline to the first two, reading of Scripture, the public hearing of God's Word, now you're getting a little deeper by studying the actual words that are found in the Scriptures. Notice Peter, and we believe, and are sure. What does that mean? Overwhelmingly confident, overwhelmingly persuaded, overwhelmingly convinced, thou art that Christ. There's only one Christ. There's not multiple Christs. Only one. And then Peter says what? The Son of the living God. Notice how Peter describes the one who poses the question, are you guys going to leave me too? First off, Peter acknowledges him as the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the promised one of the Old Testament Scriptures. Then he says, you are the Son, not of a dead God, but of the living God. So notice again, Peter's maturity, Peter's understanding, okay? Notice how Peter has gone from a simple fisherman running his own business with his brothers, and lo and behold, now he's able to look at this person who stands in front of him as but a mere man to many. But Peter sees more than just a mere man. He sees the anointed one. Which means, by way of study and coming to some sense of understanding, Peter was starting to slowly make connection with the Old Testament prophecies about the one who was promised. And Peter was now connecting the dots, and those dots were pointing to the one who stood before him. What's another response that should come from the study of God's Word? Secondly, we are to honor God's Word. To honor God's Word. Look at Job chapter 23. And beloved, the way you hear some of these polls that are being taken by the Barner Association, or that group that does a lot of polling and asks a lot of questions to certain groups, and a book that I'm currently reading about the state of evangelical Christianity here in America, there are some very sad statistics, shocking statistics, that even among so-called believers, the majority of believers, those who would associate themselves as evangelical believers, only a small percentage of them have a biblical worldview. Only 6% of those polled have a biblical worldview. There's something wrong with that statistic, my dear friend. That's shocking and frightening. Look at Job 23, verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth. Whose mouth? God's mouth. More than my necessary food. Beloved, my wife and I have been in several churches in our 43 years of marriage because of our Air Force past, moving from location to location. So we've been able to be in several churches in different states. And it's sad to see the ignorance that has infiltrated the churches and amongst those who profess to be God's people. To the point where some pastors don't believe certain portions of your Bible belong there, because they've gone to school and they sat under the higher criticism that now the scriptures has been thrown upon the scriptures, casting doubt on certain portions, certain passages, even certain verses, where we find key biblical doctrines that make Christianity very exceptional from all the other religions of the world. Is that honoring the scriptures? When you hear a pastor from his pulpit correct the scriptures and tell you that a more older and more reliable manuscript doesn't contain the story of Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery, and that needs to simply be put off to the side or dropped to the margin or made into a footnote. When some well-intended pastor who has a long track record of being a staunch defender of evangelical Christianity tells you that Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to the end to verse 20 doesn't belong there, well, is that honoring scripture, or is that basically defacing scripture? I kind of wonder what these pastors are being fed in their most prestigious schools. So the question is this: do you honor the scriptures, or do you find yourself spending more time making excuses for God before other people on certain portions of the Bible that don't seem to be politically correct enough in our postmodern Christian world? What about Psalm 119? The third thing is we ought to love the scriptures. Love the scriptures. And in many Christian circles today, the scriptures are no longer loved, but the scriptures are basically disdained for what it says. Sometimes God's word is very pointed. God's word is very direct. God's word sometimes gets very much in our face, and we don't like that. Psalm 119, look at verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, according to many today, we don't need the law of God. That nasty Mosaic law. Now, for the sake of clarity and knowing how people can put words in your mouth, number one, the law was never meant to save. The law was given in order to expose our sinfulness and the deceivableness of sinfulness. The law was given to bring all lips shut and all men guilty before God. And in the doing of that, then that is to awaken the sinner to his need of a Savior. When he finds out that he is in the worst predicament under heaven, and the wrath of God abides upon him, and that he is a lawbreaker before God, and the judgment has already pronounced men dead in sin, doomed and undone, hopeless and helpless. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but it has never saved one soul. Okay? Let's get that straight. The next thing, certain portions of the Mosaic law was directly applicable to only one people, the nation of Israel, like circumcision, dietary law, and the feast days, and the sacrificial system. All of those things have been fulfilled in Christ and do not need to be shackled on anyone as a means to be saved or as a means to keep oneself saved. But the moral law of God is but a reflection of his holy character. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you are seeing a reflection of God's holy moral character. Just like when you looked at Christ and saw him speaking or in action, he was what? What does Hebrews tell us? He is the expressed image of the Father. Christ reflected the very person and being of the Father. And so, beloved, when you read the Old Testament, and you should read it just as much as you read the New, are we to fault David for when he says, "Oh, how love I thy law? It is my meditation all the day." And notice, meditation is the fifth and final aspect of the word hand. And so shame on those who tell us that Genesis to Malachi is no longer needed, no longer relevant. We just simply throw it out the window, and we're going to be New Testament saints. Matthew to Revelation is the only thing that actually applies. Well, beloved, guess what? Without Genesis to Malachi, you would not have a Matthew to Revelation. One is the foundation. The other testament is the superstructure that is built upon that foundation. Now, that may offend some people, but go ahead, be offended. What about guarding it? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 20. And here's where the churches have failed. There was a time when the church, or the churches, true churches, guarded the word of God. Beloved, just like the Levitical priests were the guardians and the custodians of God's word under the old economy, the church of the living God is to be the guardian and the custodian of the scriptures. Not the Bible critic, not the higher textual critic, not your pastor, not even the school or the seminary that he graduated from. They're not to be the custodians and the guardians of God's word. The local churches are to be the guardians and the custodians of the churches. You have the responsibility to guard the word of God. And in the early centuries of the Christian era, when you read church history, you will find that many God-honoring churches guarded what they had. They went to great pains to meticulously recopy their scriptures as they needed to be replaced by normal wear and tear. They guarded the scriptures. They didn't take great liberties in changing what God said originally. Now, some people may even be offended about that statement. Well, then be offended. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. What is meant? Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Is that talking about the church general account? Is that talking about the stained glass windows and the pipe organ and the pretty piano and the padded pews? And then the beautiful carpet that was recently installed in your building? What does it mean? Keep that which is committed to thy trust. What has been placed into the trust of every local church? The gospel. And where do you find that gospel? In God's word. And who gave God's word? Well, God himself. Well, how did he transmit that word? Peter tells us in other verses, to holy, faithful men. And that's the difference. Because in the day in which we live, not everyone behind the pulpit is a faithful, holy man of God. Not every teacher in any prestigious academy, Bible college, or seminary is a holy, faithful transmitter of God's truth. I'm sorry, beloved. If you think Bible colleges and seminaries are a little chunk of heaven on earth, you have been grossly misled. You have some real bad individuals hiding in evangelical schools, teaching poison to future pastors and missionaries right now in some of the most prestigious, well-known, named colleges, universities, and academies. Sorry to bust your bubble. So what does it mean, keep that which is committed to thy trust? God's word, the truth of God's word, the very scriptures themselves. Not just what's contained in the scriptures, but the very book itself, the very words itself. Did not Jesus promise, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. What does that mean to you? It means that God takes a high premium on the preservation of his word. But to hear some preachers today, well-known, internationally known, great authors, even with study Bibles with their names attached to the front cover, they don't believe they have the preserved word of God at all. They got most of it, but apparently not all of it. And yet Jesus even told the devil, man liveth not by bread alone, but by every word. Not some of the words, or the majority of the words, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Look at Jude chapter 3, the next point. We ought to fight for the scriptures. And that aspect in many churches has gone out the window. We're supposed to get along with the world. We're supposed to make Jesus very appealing to the world. We're to make the gospel appealing to the goats and the pigs. Jude, tiny book. We live in a culture today that the majority of those churches that claim to be Christian, they're going to make the gospel more palatable, more appealing, more appetizing to a goat or to a pig, or to a dog who vomits and then re-eats its own vomit. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 about those who have been once enlightened and now no longer walk with the Lord. What do you find in verses 3? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the word common here doesn't mean something base or something cheap, but it was something that was mutually held together by all the churches. They didn't have denominations back then. They didn't have different views of baptism. They didn't have different views of salvation. They didn't have off-the-wall views of Jesus Christ. The churches that were established by the apostles were on the same sheet of music. It was common, it was mutual, agreed upon. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. And there are many people who darken churches and sit in padded pews or in plastic chairs or in their easy boy comforter in their home playing church who no longer earnestly contend. They think that fighting as a Christian is not kosher, ought not to be done. You shouldn't raise your voice. You shouldn't get passionate. You shouldn't show any emotion for the sake of the truth. Just be stone cold monolithic. No, earnestly. The word earnestly and contend carries the idea of hot passion, flaming passion. Not an iceberg or like an ice cube, but on fire. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, notice, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or an open sinfulness. Since we're under grace, sin all you want, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are to earnestly contend. And when it comes to Bible truth, when it comes to the key essential elements that makes Christianity so exclusive, we're to fight for those things. And this fight, beloved, is not to be carried on by the pastor alone. This is not a fight that the Bible colleges and the academies and the seminaries and the Bible schools need to be involved. This is for every child of God. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, for the truth. And notice, which was once delivered unto the saints. So, very early in church history, a body, a corpus of divine truth, biblical understanding, was given by God to the apostles and prophets, then communicated to these early churches that were beginning to pop up in the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century under the leadership and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, using the apostles and prophets to establish these ecclesias, these congregations, these assemblies. One body of truth was being communicated. Peter didn't have one body of truth. And then Paul comes along and revises or regurgitates whatever Peter said. They were on the same sheet of music because it was the same God who was working through both. If you don't believe that, read Galatians chapter 2. And when you listen to liberal theologians today, on the Learning Channel, the History Channel, Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, they try to come across as if Paul was some lone ranger who down the road recreates and refashions Christianity into something totally different than the original Jewish believers under the guidance of Peter, James, and John. That's ludicrous. Ludicrous. That's liberal theology coming out of higher criticism, which destroys the scriptures, versus believing it, honoring it, loving it, obeying it, and guiding it, and fighting for it. Now, you got to admit, this morning's lesson is quite simple and very basic. But guess what? That's where most people miss the mark, is in the basics. I opened up a few weeks ago on one of my messages when Vince Lombardi, the head coach of the Green Bay Packers, what a long string of Super Bowl victories to his credit. When things weren't just going too well for his team, he brought all the players down to the locker room, and everyone thought they were going to get thrashed at. He had in his hand a simple object. It was a football. And Vince Lombardi looked at all of these men, bulky men, massive men, and all of their regalia, their uniforms, their padding, looks like an army of giants. He holds up the football and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And that's how he started his lesson, to get his team back where it should be, the basics. And that's where most Christians fail, is the basics. You don't need to jump into the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic, okay? You don't need to memorize half the Bible. But these are the basics. Do you believe the scriptures to be the word of God from front to back? Not just portions of it, but all of it. Do you honor it? Do you honor it in your home before your family? Do you honor it in your church? Do you honor it by the way we live? Do you love it? Oh, how I love thy law. That's what David said. Was something wrong with David? Was he too passionate? Was he too focused on God and God's word? Poor chap. Was he in love with his God too much? I would say that some in the churches today would accuse David of being in love with God too much. He was too fanatical. Really? I don't think so. What about guarding it and fighting for it? Look at 2 Timothy 4 and 2. How about we preach it? Versus telling me what's not the Word of God, how about we simply preach the Word of God? Okay? Versus telling me what doesn't belong there, how about you just simply change your direction and preach it for what it is? 2 Timothy 4 and 2. What was Paul's exhortation to young Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now notice a few things. People today do not like to be rebuked. People today don't like to be exhorted. Okay? People don't like to be reproved. And there are times and seasons when the pastor needs to use these particular means to ensure that his church stays strong and holy and vibrant. And yet there are those today who balk and kick and scream if a pastor uses these particular means. And notice, it's to be done with long-suffering and with what? Doctrine. Teaching. Teach what? The scriptures. Notice, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Beloved, this is not given to lost people. This is being directed to people who claim to be Christians. For the time will come when they, professing believers, not goats, sheep, and pigs, and dogs. Pigs, dogs, and goats. No, these are for sheep. Those who profess to be sheep. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachings having itching ears, and they shall be turned away their ears, notice, from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And beloved, there's more fairy tales and fables being taught in many churches today than the unvarnished truth of God's word. The unvarnished truth of God's word. And so, beloved, what do we do? Our churches are packed with some of the most biblical, illiterate people under heaven. They know more about sports and Hollywood celebrities. They know all the gadgets and the gizmos to their smartphones. They know all of this new abbreviated language. They know how to do this and how to do that at the tip of their thumbs. But do they know the scriptures? Do they truly know the God whom they claim that they're believing in and trusting in for their salvation? And then turn to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Then we are to study. If you want to believe it, honor it, love it, obey it, guard it, fight for it, and preach it, then you have to study it. You have to know what in the world it says. You have to be acquainted with God's word. Not on the surface, but from the surface all the way down to its foundation, all the way down to its roots. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Why was Ezra the scribe so instrumental, along with the help of Nehemiah, in bringing about reformation, revival, and reform amongst the exiles? What made Ezra equipped? What made him able to lead God's people as the spiritual guidance, as the spiritual leader, while Nehemiah was more attuned to the governmentalness of things? Ezra was the spiritual leader. Look at verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So notice, Ezra first taught himself. Ezra first schooled himself. And notice the very first thing about Ezra that made it all a possibility. He prepared his heart. Most Christians don't even prepare themselves to come to church on Sunday. It's a rush bang job. Get up late, run around the house like chickens with heads whacked off, trying to get something on the table and call it breakfast, getting all the children rounded up, out of beds, dressed halfway decent, jump in the car, race. Some even have arguments on their way to the church. Huffing and puffing, park the car in the garage, run through the first door so they won't be marked down as being late for their attendance, huffing and puffing, and then somehow they're going to make this 180 shift in their mind to prepare to worship God. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. Ezra, it says, prepared his heart to seek, to do, and then qualified to teach. You see that? First prepare, then seek, then apply what you're learning. Notice he wasn't one-sided, he was balanced, doctrine and behavior. And then to be able to communicate that to other people. And beloved, that's missing in many churches. Number one, many pastors behind the pulpit may not even know the scriptures the way they ought to. Secondly, the guys and the gals in the pew, they're not teachable. They're going to find fault with everything you say and do. Versus looking in the mirror of God's law themselves, they take that mirror and point it to the pastor or the Sunday school teacher, but they never take a look in that perfect law of liberty that James talks about. And then thirdly, most Christians don't read the Bible. And while they're hearing it, they're daydreaming. And therefore, they have no time to study. And then when they come in the church, they want the pastor to make up all of that neglect on their part all during the week. They want the pastor to somehow make up for 6 days of total apathy and neglect of their responsibility and their acquaintance with the Bible. They want that pastor to solve all that in 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. And so beloved, that is my response and our response ought to be when it comes to the subject of the study of God's word. Believe it, honor it, love it, obey it. Don't be afraid to guard it. Don't be a coward. Fight for the truth. Preach it. Love the preaching of God's word. If you have a man of God that's going to give you the unadulterated word of God, then you hang on to that person. You hang on to that congregation. And you guard that congregation from any evil influence coming in or any evil influence on the inside popping up like a snake. And then finally, you have a responsibility to get in the Word and study it for yourself. Well, may God be pleased to bless His Word. Amen.